This morning's Bible reading comes from Matthew chapter 5, verses 1 to 12. Now when he saw the crowds, he went up on a mountainside and sat down. His disciples came to him, and he began to teach them, saying, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they will be shown mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they will be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted because of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when people insult you, persecute you, and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, because great is your reward in heaven. For in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you." This is the word of the Lord.
One of the realities of living in a world today is that there are no really permanent things. Everything is temporary. If you have a good meal and you enjoy a good meal and the satisfaction remains for a while, but sooner or later you get hungry. If you drink something and you get quench of your thirst, sooner or later you want something else to drink because you get thirsty again. When you buy nice new clothes, sooner or later, those clothes wear out, and you go and you buy more clothes. Everything is temporary. Even your marriage is temporary if you are married. Because one day, one of you is going to die, and the other one is going to be left alone in this world when you depart. And the only permanent things we can enjoy in this world are, in a sense, outside of this world, are they not? It is ultimately our relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. For that relationship transcends whatever happens in this world. And one day, when we depart from this world, we will go to be with Christ, where we will be forever. And so the contentment that relationship then brings into our lives is a contentment that is not contingent upon any circumstances or any situation or any temporary nature of what we are experiencing. That contentment will be something permanently enjoyed. And yet that contentment we enjoy, or we will enjoy certainly in heaven, where we will experience it in all its fullness, is not something that you and I cannot enjoy in the here and the now. That contentment is something God has enabled us to enjoy now. And we can enjoy that in our relationship with Christ. And as we become more and more content in Him, so these Beatitudes become more and more present in the way in which we live. For all of them collectively together give us a sense of satisfaction that transcends any other satisfaction that we can gain in this world. And so when we look at these Beatitudes, it's not so much something we strive for as it is something we live according to what we are in Christ. You have been transformed. You have been made new. You have the Holy Spirit. And therefore, since you are a new creation in Christ, these characteristics ought to be not only embedded in your life, but flow out of your life and become more and more evident to those who know you. We've looked at a number so far. This morning we want to look at mercy, and we're going to look at the pure in heart. So what is mercy? When we think about mercy, in the Roman era, mercy was like the previous Beatitude, it was despised. People did not champion mercy. It was thought of as a weakness. If you were merciful, you were weak. And so the Romans particularly were very merciless in the way in which they had certain penalties for certain crimes. And as you walked into Rome, it was lined with crosses on the road coming in of people being executed, precisely because mercy wasn't something that was embraced in that society. The problem with the Jews when it came to mercy is that mercy wasn't seen as something admirable to embrace, but rather it was seen as something that you did in order to get. So it meant the motivation for mercy was flawed, because you exercised mercy not because you believed mercy was something good to exercise or something commendable, but you exercised mercy because you believed that in exercising mercy towards someone, sometime later, that same person would exercise mercy back to you. And so there was a polluted motive as to why you exercised mercy in situations like that. And so it was the same as love. You loved in order to be loved. You exercised mercy in order to have mercy exercised on you. So when Jesus says here, "Blessed are the merciful," he is saying something that is countercultural, something that would have been radical back then, almost scandalous, because it wasn't a characteristic that was embraced. And Jesus reminds us that mercy is not bound up with simply exercising it to those we love and those we know, but mercy is bound up with exercising it towards those who hate us. For what good is it, said Jesus, if you love your brother? Anyone can do that. But I say to you, love those who hate you. Love your enemy. And in the same way, mercy is exercised against those who hate us to truly be mercy. So how do we define what mercy is? Well, if you want to put it in the simplest way possible, it means you don't get what you do deserve. Now, when you broaden that out and ask ourselves the question, as humanity, what does humanity deserve from God? The answer, in a sense, is obvious. We deserve God's wrath because of our rebellion against God. But God, in spite of what we deserve, has chosen not to give us what we deserve in exercising mercy upon us through the sending of the Lord Jesus Christ, so that he may take upon himself the wrath of God in our place and experience what you and I deserve, precisely so that we don't end up experiencing that. That is the ultimate evidence of mercy, is the cross. For it is Jesus himself who doesn't deserve God's wrath, who experiences God's wrath, so that you and I can be free from experiencing God's wrath. That is God's mercy. We don't get what we do deserve. Now, there are four elements that come out of mercy, and we're going to deal with these quite briefly. The first is that mercy is bound up with love. Mercy proceeds out of love. But God, that was quoted earlier by Steve, Romans 5 verse 8, but God demonstrates his love in this: while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. So the death of Jesus and the taking upon himself of the wrath of God arises out of the love of God, and at the same time, God is exercising mercy. Where do you see wrath and mercy come together? You see it come together on the cross, do you not? You see God's love on the wrath, God's wrath expressed against his son on the cross, and you see God's mercy exercised towards humanity on the cross. For we don't get what we do deserve. Mercy also has an element of grace to it. That's the second element. Now, grace and mercy are closely connected. What's the difference? Well, grace, you get what you don't deserve. And what's that? Well, that's heaven. So the difference between the one is negative, you don't get what you do deserve, God's wrath, and the other is positive, you get what you don't deserve, heaven one day. And the two are closely connected. Mercy on the one hand means that you escape hell, and grace on the other hand means you get to enjoy heaven. And so you have those two that are closely connected together. Mercy also has a component of compassion. Jesus demonstrates the way in which he exercises compassion on those who deserve to be punished for their sin. You remember the woman in John 8 caught in adultery from verse 11 following. You remember the scenario. For those men to have caught this woman in adultery, they would have had to look inside the door where the adultery was being committed, or through a window. They would have had to spy on her, because they would have needed to catch her in the act of adultery in order to accuse her of adultery. That's the length to which they've gone in order to bring this woman to Jesus. You know the story well. They put her at the feet of Jesus. They say this woman is caught in adultery. The death penalty was the result of adultery. That was under the law, and so they were putting her in the front of Jesus in order that she might be stoned to death. That's what she deserved for that act of adultery according to the letter of the law. And what does Jesus do? He draws in the sand, and then he turns to his, and we don't know what he draws, but he turns to the accusers and he says to them, "He who is without sin, you pick up the first stone." And of course, they all disappear one by one. That is the exercise of mercy. And then mercy has an element of forgiveness. There's a sense in which if you are going to have mercy on someone, it is necessary that forgiveness is offered to that person. And it's interesting that John, when he speaks in his epistle so much about love, says that love covers over a multitude of sins. And we are told to forgive as Christ has forgiven us. Christ has not counted our sin against him. And there are times when people do things against us, where they hurt us and they do things that create great pain and suffering, where you and I don't hold them to account. We don't insist on the letter of the law being applied. We don't demand recompense. We don't demand satisfaction. But we exercise mercy. We forgive. And so there is an element of forgiveness to mercy. Mercy is exercised ultimately towards those who have offended in some way, done something that deserves some kind of penalty. And you and I, as we exercise mercy, don't give what is deserved. You know, the best way I can illustrate this, some of you know the book. Who's read Les Miserables, seen the movie? Yeah, I'm sure most of you have. Victor Hugo's book. There is a chapter or a scene in the movie where Jean Valjean has finally been released from prison. He's out and he's gone to a little town where he has nowhere to sleep. He has no food to eat. He's got papers to say that he's innocent. And he's directed towards a place where the Catholic priest lives. He says, "Go there, you'll find mercy there." And he knocks on the door, and the priest opens the door. Well, it's not the priest, it's the nun who opens the door. And eventually he comes, he invites Jean Valjean into the house, and he sits him down, knowing that he's a thief. As he begins to talk, he realizes what he is. He sits him down at the table, and he gives him a great big meal. And then he says to him, "You can come and you can sleep overnight," and he does. But he gets up early in the morning, if you remember the scene, and he steals all the silver from the house in which this priest lives. And then later during the day, when the priest is up, there's a knock on the door and there are some soldiers who have recaptured him. And he's got the bag full of the silver from this house that he's stolen. And as he stands there, because with the silver, he knows that if he is convicted, it's going to be the death penalty. The priest knows that. And the priest begins to question the soldiers and say, what's the problem? And they say, well, we found this man and he's got all this silver from your house. And the priest looks at Valjean, who is guilty of the crime. He looks at the soldiers, he looks in the bag, and then he says, you forgot to take these cups. And he goes inside and he brings some more silver out. And he hands it to Jean Valjean and he says, yeah, you forgot these. And he looks at the soldiers and he says, I gave this man the silver. And the soldiers turn around disappointed and they walk away. That's mercy. What did he deserve by the letter of the law? He deserved to go to prison. He had stolen from a priest, no less. And yet this priest exercised incredible mercy on Jean Valjean. You know, there's a strong sense that all of us have of justice. We don't like having injustice committed against us. But there are times where you and I, as God's people, rather than insist that someone be held to account for what they've done, we exercise mercy. And what is the reward? Jesus says, blessed are those who are merciful, for God will have mercy on them. Now, it's not that our motivation to exercise mercy now is bound up because we want to get mercy from God. But the reward for exercising mercy is that God himself begins to exercise mercy. Do you remember what Micah chapter 6 verse 8 says? I can read that. He has showed you, O man, what is good. And what does Yahweh require of you? To act justly and to love mercy. To walk humbly with your God. We see this acted out in one of the parables, you remember? The parable of the lost son. You remember the scene in Luke chapter 16 of the parable where the father is waiting outside and he sees his son in the distance. And with his robes down, and it was wrong to run with them, the robes. It was undignified to do it. And this father just loses all sense of what is appropriate in that culture. And he bounds towards his son and he embraces him. Mercy. So when you next get offended, when next someone does something to you that hurts, when next someone offends you, when next you hear of someone who has done something that they shouldn't have done, let's try and remember to think in terms of mercy rather than condemnation. Until you've walked in the shoes of someone else, it's very difficult to make an accurate assessment of why they've done what they've done. And only when we identify with people and hear their stories do we gain a greater understanding of why they may have done what they've done that we've thought is completely unacceptable and may give us a broader base in which we can exercise mercy. Blessed are the merciful. Then he says, blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God. We'll come back to that phrase. Blessed are the pure in heart. Now, the problem as Jesus deals with the pure in heart is that it was bound up with an outward expression of purity. And the difficulty that was encountered with the Jews is that there had been 636 extra laws added to the law. So in order to try and flesh out the law, all these extras were added. And so the Jews were now bound by all these additional laws by which they had to try and obey. And so their purity was evaluated on how well they adhered to all of those laws. It was bound up with ritualistic kind of adherence to these laws. So, for example, one of these laws on the Sabbath, I might have told you this before, that if you spat in the ground on the sand and your spit turned the sand like that, it was considered work. And you had violated the Sabbath, and you were due for a penalty as a result of that. And so you had all of these extra laws added. And you remember Jesus turning to the Pharisees and saying, "You whitewash cup. You look great on the outside. You conform to all these legalistic requirements. But on the inside, you're rotten. On the inside, you foul, you stink. Because your heart is corrupted and black with sin." And so while there was this thought that those who were pure were the ones that adhered to the law, all that did was create this great big legalistic burden. So that Jesus eventually says, "Come to me, all you who are heavy laden and burdened, and I will give you rest." That verse is so misunderstood. Jesus is not talking about those who are tired because they've been working hard or been doing something that's drained their physical energy. Jesus is addressing those who are weary and burdened because they've been under this great big legalistic burden of trying to obey all these rules, and it's just become too much and it's overwhelmed them. And they're so tired because to try and conform to a bunch of rules has just become too difficult. And Jesus says, "Come to me. I'll alleviate you of that burden. I will remove that burden from you. I'll take it away." And one of the dangers, I think, as Christians, is there a sense in which we can evaluate people on outward appearances. It's very easy, isn't it? We look and we think that they are very spiritual or godly, if I can put it in inverted commas. And sometimes it even happens to pastors. Pastors get put up on pedestals and get given statuses they should never be given. I've often said to people, "If you could look into my heart and see the blackness of my heart, you'd fire me tomorrow." Because that's the reality of our lives. It's very easy to put on an outward show. And sometimes even believers get caught into this legalistic oppression, don't we? We tick the boxes. Attended church this week. Attended morning and evening service. That's a double tick. That's even a bigger one. I've got more brownie points for that. Went to Bible study. Went to the prayer meeting. Read my Bible in the morning. Did my 5-minute prayer. And we go through what is considered to be acceptable. And all that does is create a great big burden. All that does is kill spiritual life. All that does is kill joy. And Jesus has said, "I've come to set you free." And you see, that's the thing. I mean, Ezekiel prophesied about it, didn't he? He said, "I will put a new spirit on you. No longer will you be bound by the law. A day is coming." Let me read the verses just to show you that I'm not making this up. Ezekiel 36:26. "A day is coming. I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit in you. I will remove from your heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh. Why is that so important? Because Jesus recognized that while on the outside we can look great, what really matters is what's going on inside. And so Jesus highlights this. Let me read again. Matthew 15:19. For out of the heart comes evil thoughts, murder, adultery, sexual immorality, theft, false testimony, and slander. And so Jesus understood, and God understood, that in order to fix the problem, you needed to fix the heart. And in order to fix the heart, you needed total transformation. And in order to have total transformation and change from within, you needed a complete new creation. And in order for a new creation to occur, it was required that Jesus Christ would die so that we could enter into his death. And the old person who's bound up with sin, who loves sin and loves to do wrong, that person would die with Christ, would enter into the same death as Christ, and Christ would put to death that old person, and in his place, he would create a new person with a new heart, with new will, with new emotions, with a new desire. Do you see? It's the only way it can happen. I can try and do all the things that are associated with Christianity that make me look great on the outside, and I can fool everyone. But I can't fool God. Because God looks down deep within my soul. And he sees the very inner parts of my being. So when it talks about the pure in heart, it talks about the purity of the entire person from within. It talks about a heart that desires after God. It talks about a spirit that has been cleansed by God. It talks about a new creation that has been driven by God, caused by God, made by God. And now that that person has been created as someone completely new in Christ and has been raised with Christ, now arising out of that heart is a heart that is now bent away from sin and bent towards Christ. And now Jesus becomes the focus of that heart. And Jesus becomes the focus of the thoughts, and the will is conformed to that. And now it is the Spirit of God who has complete and utter control. No longer are we controlled by the sinful nature. No longer do we simply do what the devil wants us to do, because he no longer has control. His power is broken. His hold over us is gone. And as a result of that, the Spirit now strengthens and enables us to seek after God, enables us to take care of our lives, and to do the things that are consistent with who God is and who Jesus is. It's total transformation. It's the only way it can occur. You can't try harder. The harder you try, the more you'll fail. But it is rather, instead of me trying to try, it's me trying to recognize the work of the Holy Spirit. It is me submitting my life to the Holy Spirit. It is me daily preaching the gospel to myself. It is me daily coming before God and saying, Lord, help me to put on the armor of God. Help me, Lord Jesus, to respond to the promptings of the Spirit of God. Help me to submit every part of my life to the Spirit of God, that he might have absolute, total control over every part of our being. That's what it means to be pure in heart. Paul talks about that, doesn't he? He says, Galatians 5:25, so we live by the Spirit. Let us keep in step with the Spirit. Romans 12:2, do not conform any longer to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Hebrews 4:12, for the word of God is living and active, sharper than any double-edged sword. It penetrates to even dividing soul and spirit, joints and marrow. It judges the thoughts and the attitudes of the heart. The heart is now controlled by the Spirit of God. The heart is now in tune with the Spirit of God. The heart now allows the Spirit of God to purge it of its sin. The heart now is directed towards the desires of the Spirit of God. The heart now responds to the work of the Spirit of God. And as a result of that, our hearts are purified. And you will see God. What does he mean by that? You will see God. He means it in two senses. There's no doubt there's two distinct senses here. The first sense is this, that as your heart is more and more purified, in a sense, as it realizes more and more what it's been made into as a result of that transformative work of God, so your vision of God becomes clearer and clearer and clearer, and you see him for who he really is. What obscures our vision of God? It's our sin, isn't it? It distorts. But as we allow ourselves to become more purified, so we see God more and more and more, and we see God in every circumstance, in every situation. Let me read from Charles Spurgeon, who put it like this. The man whose heart is pure will be able to see God in nature. When the heart is clean, he will hear God's footfall everywhere in the garden of the earth in the cool of the day. He will hear God's voice in the tempest, sounding in peal on peal from the tops of the mountains. He will behold the Lord walking on the great and mighty waters, or see him in every leaf that trembles in the breeze. Once get the heart right, then God can be seen everywhere. To an impure heart, God cannot be seen anywhere, but to a pure heart, God is to be seen everywhere. You can't help but see God in everything when the heart is fully directed towards God. And you will see God also. There is a future element to this. You will see God in the future, in when we meet him face to face. You will see God in all his splendor, in all his glory, in all his magnificence. And so while we get to see some of that now, we will see it even more fully in the days to come when finally we get taken into the presence of God. That is the reward. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God. Have you seen God? Have you experienced God in all his beauty and magnificence? Have you seen God in all his beauty? Have you seen God in his splendor? As you leave this place and you walk out, do you see God everywhere? In your trials, in your darkest moments, does the light of God burst within your heart and still shine brightly? Can you see the face of God when the tears are running down your face? Blessed are the pure, for they will see God. Amen.